Okay, we have three readings, so I will suggest that you put a little finger in each one so that we can flick through without distracting people flicking later. So the last one is on page 984. That's 984. The second to last is page 73. The first one is page 2. So it's 984, 73, and page 2. Okay, so the page 2 reference is Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Okay, second reference, page 73, is Exodus chapter 20 and verses 8 to 11. Remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son, or your daughter, your male servant, or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Okay, the final reference is page 984. Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through to 12:8. Jesus said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest from your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields of the Sabbath on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck ears of corn and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful to do on the Sabbath." He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and the guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here, and if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless, for the God of man is Lord of the Sabbath." Son of man is Lord of the Sabbath.
Well, I won't say please keep fingers in those passages, because you'll need more fingers as we go through in the next few minutes. But you might find the outline a help. And before we look at this together, we're going to pray. Lord, we've just been singing that our confidence is in you, the source of our salvation, and rest is found in you alone. We thank you for this wonderful truth, and we pray that you would give us understanding as we consider these passages together this evening. Please give us the ability to concentrate and to think hard. And we pray that we might emerge at the end with biblical convictions, or at least the ability to come to biblical convictions on this issue, whatever our current understanding. So please be with us by your Spirit and help as we pray. For Jesus' name's sake. Amen. Amen. Martin Luther is well known for his views on salvation. The 16th century reformer championed the recovery of the doctrine of justification by faith. Less well known are his views on work. But he brought a new perspective on work which challenged the teachings of the medieval church. The medieval church had quite a low and quite a negative view of normal work, in contrast to what the church saw as the high calling of the monastic life. And Martin Luther was certainly one that recovered the biblical doctrine that everyday work was important, and that through your work, your everyday work, you could serve God, so you could even sweep a floor to the glory of God. And also that working hard in your profession was just as much a calling as going off and becoming a monk, and actually a lot more useful in his view as well. This Reformation perspective on work became known subsequently as the Protestant work ethic. The Protestant ethic stressed the importance of work, the dignity of work, the need for diligence, the need for punctuality, and so on. And this biblical perspective on work that the Reformers recovered is one which I guess we as Christians will take for granted this evening. So we believe, don't we, that working hard in a bank or a hospital or wherever is not a waste of time, but it's an important part of life. It's an important part of our service of God. So as Christians, we have probably quite a strong and quite a well-developed work ethic. But what about our rest ethic? What about our rest ethic? How well-developed is your understanding of rest? How important is rest for us as Christians? What is a biblical perspective on rest? So do we rest so that we can work, or do we actually work so that we can rest? Does the Bible have anything to say about days off, about holidays? Should Sunday have a special place in the calendar for the Christian? Is rest for wimps who just cannot keep up with the pace? Or is rest actually something that we were created for, in a sense? And what is rest anyway? Is it total inactivity? Is it sleeping, doing nothing? Or is it a different sort of activity? You'll be aware, I'm sure, that the European Parliament this week voted to scrap Britain's opt-out from the Working Time Directive and to limit workers to a 48-hour week. Well, what should we think of that as Christians? Is there a maximum number of working hours in a godly working week? If so, how many? Well, what's your understanding of rest as a Christian at the moment? A biblical perspective on rest is our focus for these next three Sunday evenings. And we'll cover a lot of ground this week and next week as we look at a time to rest, and then next week at a place to rest. And then in week three, the plan is to examine in detail one of the key passages, which is Hebrews chapters 3 and 4, as we consider a warning to rest. Now, of necessity, these first 2 weeks may at times feel a little bit like a lecture. There's no way around that, I think. To come to sound biblical convictions, you've got to work through the biblical data yourself. So to come to sound biblical convictions, rather than just picking up second-hand opinions, or perhaps just believing what you were taught as you grew up, to come to sound biblical convictions, there's no way around it apart from going through all the passages. I could give you my own prepackaged conclusions, but that wouldn't be as helpful for you longer term. So that's the approach we're going to be taking. And so from your outline, you'll see that we come across the idea of rest first in the Bible in Genesis 2, 1 to 3 that Adam read to us. Let me just reread that to you. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he'd done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he'd done in creation. Now, if you've got that chapter open, the medieval chapter division, which is what we have in our Bible, is actually very unhelpful. The first section of Genesis, describing the creation of everything, actually runs through from chapter 1, verse 1, to chapter 2, verse 3. So the division of chapter 2 is very unhelpful. It describes 7 days. Everything is building up to this final day, this seventh day. by which time the work of creating is finished and God rests. We read that God blesses this day. He designates it as holy. He sets it apart for himself. So this is the goal. This is where everything is heading towards. In one sense, you could say the climax of the account is day six, with the creation of man and woman in the image of God. That's the pinnacle of creation. But in another sense, this day seven is the climax. This is what everything was created for. With the work of creation finished, God rests and he enjoys his creation. Not only is day seven the final one, which everything is building up to, but it also stands out as different. So if the 7 days stood in a police lineup of usual suspects, day seven would be the one that you would pick out as the odd one out. So if we'd read through chapter one, you would have observed a pattern. Chapter 1 verse 5, if you just have a quick look at that, it ends. Chapter 1 verse 5, it ends. And there was evening and there was morning, the first day. And each of the 6 days ends with this same formula. There was evening, there was morning, the second day, the third day, the fourth day, the fifth day, the sixth day. The pattern is very deliberate. But day 7, you'll notice, breaks the pattern. So chapter 2 verse 3 doesn't say, and there was evening and there was morning, the seventh day. It breaks the pattern. The implication is that day seven didn't actually end. Day seven didn't end. It is ongoing. So this time of God resting from his creating work and enjoying his creation is ongoing, even today. Sebastian, our 2-year-old or so, he loves building blocks and making little towers with you. It's one of his favourite games. And then when it's complete, he knocks it down and you start the whole thing again. And he can go on for hours doing this. Just wonderful fun. But God's creating work wasn't like that. It was more like building a dream house and then enjoying living in it. So it wasn't as if after day seven, God went back to day one and the cycle of creating began again. It wasn't like that. Day seven describes ongoing reality. It is the goal of creation. Now, as we move through the Bible, it becomes clear that this rest that God enjoys is something that God invites us to share with him and to enjoy with him, to enter into. So Hebrews chapter 4 is a key passage picking up this theme. And as I said, we'll look more closely at this in the final talk of the series. But for now, just listen to how the theme of God's rest is developed. You don't need to turn to it necessarily. You can if you want to. But chapter 4, verse 1 says this. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. And verse 3. For we who have believed enter that rest. Verse 9. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. So God's rest, it's not just something that God enjoys. It is something that he invites us as people to enter into, to share with him, to enjoy with him. It's speaking of relationship with the Creator himself, enjoying fellowship with him. This is what we were created for. This is what God invites us to enter into now and also for all eternity. And so this goal of enjoying God's rest with him that was established at creation, it speaks not just of relationship with him now, but also of relationship with him in eternity. In the end, there will be just two categories of people. There will be those who enjoy God's rest with him forever, and those who endure God's wrath and have no rest day or night. And we see that contrast in the last book of the Bible. So in Revelation chapter 14, we read this. I'll read from verse 11 to you. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshippers of the beast and of its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name, Here is a call for endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labours, for their deeds follow them. Two categories. This is the rest to which Richard Baxter was referring in his classic book published in 1650. It was called The Saints' Everlasting Rest. This is what he was referring to. So in thinking biblically about rest, this has got to be the starting point. We mustn't be distracted by the volume of our own set of good and legitimate questions about rest. So we maybe come with our own agenda of what is a right work-rest balance in my week? How much time should I have off? How should I spend it? Good and legitimate questions. But the rest that God is ultimately concerned about is this rest of enjoying relationship with Him, both now and in eternity. That is the very goal for which we were created. So the key question for each one of us is not actually, have I got a right work-rest balance in my week, in my life? But rather, am I enjoying the rest of relationship with God for which everything was created? Will I be enjoying that in a million years' time? Or will I be among those who have no rest day or night and whose torment goes on forever and ever? An eternity of rest or torment is a bigger issue than a 48-hour week now. That's the starting point. We turn secondly from creation to the law. You'll be aware, I'm sure, that later in Genesis, in chapter 12, God chooses this man, Abraham, promises that he'll make his descendants into a great nation. This people of Israel are subsequently rescued by God from Egypt, and through Moses, he gives them his law. And his law is to mark them out as his special people. Central to these laws was a series of regulations about special days and seasons that they were to observe. At the heart of them was the Sabbath. The Sabbath day actually makes its first appearance in the Bible in Exodus 16, just after the rescue from Egypt. God, you may remember, he provided manna for the people to collect and to eat. But after gathering it for 6 days, they're then told by Moses in Exodus 16, verse 23, this is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. So it's to be a rest from their gathering manna. But it's in the Ten Commandments that the Sabbath day is formally instituted. And it's important enough to make it into God's top 10 at number 4. So it's clearly important. The passage was read to us from Exodus 20, so I won't reread that now. But following this pattern of 6 days work and 1 day rest, that was to mark out Israel as the people of the Creator. So they're resting from their normal work on day 7 of the weekly cycle. That would be a picture of their commitment to enjoying God's ongoing rest, enjoying relationship with Him. It was a weekly reminder of this higher reality, this goal for which we were created. If you like, it was a weekly proclamation that there was more to life than just work in the here and now, and that they were made to share God's eternal rest with Him. So the weekly Sabbath, it was a picture, it was a symbol. The point of the weekly Sabbath, it wasn't just you need rest if you're going to work efficiently. It had much deeper significance than that. It was a sign that they believed in God's rest as established at creation, that they were living for that rest. And so in Exodus 31, the Sabbath is actually described by God as a sign. In verse 13 of that chapter, he says, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you. And verse 17 of that chapter says, it is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel. So it marked them out as his special people, the ones that he had rescued from slavery in Egypt for relationship with him, as the Deuteronomy 5 reference says. So just to step back from this for a moment, whatever conclusions you end up drawing about the ongoing relevance of the Sabbath day, there is surely a principle here to be drawn about rest. Rest from work as believers, as the Sabbath rest for the Israelites, rest from work as believers, it is not just about needing a break from work to function efficiently. It is actually a statement and a reminder that we were made for a higher purpose. We were made for a relationship with God. That is what you are saying when you rest from work. So if you say, as some people say, well, I'll only rest when I need to. And if I don't need it, then I'll just carry on working hard. Yeah. So if I can carry on functioning productively, I won't rest. That attitude, I think, is to miss the whole point of rest. Rest is an affirmation that there is more to life. We weren't just created to be production machines. We were created for the rest of relationship with our Creator. So when I rest from my normal work, my normal labours, I'm actually reminding myself of that higher calling. I'm proclaiming that my life has a bigger purpose. I'm affirming that I'm heading for the eternal rest with God. That's important, isn't it? Because it's saying that time off work is not just a practical necessity. It is a theological statement. Yeah, time off work, it's not just a practical necessity. It is a theological statement. I don't actually live for work. I live for time off from work. I live for holidays, if you want to put it like that. So last week we had a break in Sweden. We spent some glorious days on one of the islands outside Stockholm. That wasn't an unwelcome interruption from my daily work. When I was out there in my kayak paddling around on beautiful clear waters around the islands there in the archipelago, I didn't feel guilty that this was taking me away from the important business of work back here. I was actually enjoying an opportunity to affirm my belief in heaven. That's what was going on. Our Protestant work ethic is so deeply rooted in us that we feel guilty, don't we, that we're not working hard enough, even if we're sticking in 70-hour working weeks. We often feel guilty we're not working hard enough. When did you last feel guilty that you weren't resting enough? It's an interesting question, isn't it? When did you last feel guilty that you weren't resting enough? Back to the Sabbath day. This deeper significance of the Sabbath helps us to understand why God took it so seriously. Breaking the Sabbath command for an Israelite, that was tantamount to saying that you didn't believe in the Lord and relationship with him. You didn't believe in sharing his rest. It meant nothing to you. And so in Numbers 15, we read of someone being put to death on God's order for breaking the Sabbath. And conversely, in Isaiah 58, the prophet promises wonderful blessings for keeping the Sabbath. So important was this Sabbath principle in Israel that it wasn't actually restricted to the weekly cycle. I don't know if you're aware of this, but every seventh year was to be a Sabbath year for the Israelites. So Leviticus 25 verse 3 says this: "For 6 years you shall sow your field, and for 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its fruits. But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord." And did you know that after every seven Sabbath years, so after every 49 years, that is every 50th year, was to be a special Sabbath year, what's called a Jubilee year, in which they weren't to sow or reap, and they were to proclaim liberty for everyone, and all property was to be returned to their original owners. You can read about that in Leviticus 25. Now, on top of all that, you had annual festivals, which involved a break again from normal work. Leviticus 23 gives a description of the Lord's appointed feasts. After the weekly Sabbath there, we find the following festivals listed: the Passover, first fruits, weeks, trumpets, atonement, booths. And three of those were what were called pilgrimage festivals. They required all the menfolk to down their tools and to head off to Jerusalem. So you see, this Sabbath pattern was woven into the very fabric of Israelite life. Every week, every year at the time of the festivals, every 7 years, every 50th year. So I guess that just as we are surrounded by advertisements reminding us of products to buy, so the Israelite was surrounded by these reminders that they were created for relationship with God, for enjoying rest with Him. At least that was the intention behind these sacred times. In practice, the Israelites largely ignored God's commands. So through the prophet Ezekiel, the Lord reviews actually the reality of what was going on in Ezekiel 20. He says this in verse 12. I gave them my Sabbaths as a sign between me and them, but the house of Israel rebelled against me, and my Sabbaths they greatly profaned. And this idea of profaning the Sabbaths is restated five times in that passage in Ezekiel. And that was one of the reasons why God actually judged his people and he sent them into exile. Well, that's a lot of material to take on board, but it just gives an overview of how belief in God's rest was reflected in Israelite society. The question is, where does that actually leave us today? How is belief in God's rest, how is that to be reflected in our lives if we're Christians? Well, we've already drawn out the principle from Israelite Sabbath observance. The principle that rest is at least theologically significant. That is to say that there is more to rest than just practically recharging your batteries so you can go back to work. But what place should Sabbath observance have in our lives as Christians today? We turn finally from creation and law to Jesus. This is over the page on your outline. Jesus fulfilled, as I'm sure you're aware, the annual festivals. So these annual festivals were pictures, weren't they? They were visual aids, which pointed to Jesus. So if you take the Passover festival, that was fulfilled when Christ, our Passover lamb, was sacrificed once for all time. The Feast of Weeks was fulfilled when Jesus poured out the Holy Spirit on his people at Pentecost. Likewise, Jesus fulfilled the year of Jubilee. So the prophet Isaiah, you may remember, he looked forward to an ultimate year of Jubilee, to the coming of the Lord's servant who, in the words of Isaiah 61, would proclaim liberty to the captives and would proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. Well, in Luke chapter 4, it's recorded, isn't it, how Jesus, on one day, he went to the synagogue, he stood up to read from the scroll, he opened it at this passage from Isaiah, and he read these words about the ultimate Jubilee year. And then it says, the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Well, just as Jesus fulfills these Old Testament pictures of the annual festivals, the year of Jubilee, so the Old Testament Sabbath finds its fulfillment in him. One of the repeated flashpoints in the Gospel accounts is Jesus' interactions with the religious leaders in his attitude to the Sabbath. In Matthew 12 that Adam read to us, after his disciples plucked grain on the Sabbath, Jesus doesn't actually deny that they're breaking the Sabbath, doesn't deny that. Instead, he justifies their action by saying in verse 8, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. He's saying that he is the one in whom the Sabbath is fulfilled. And that is why a few verses earlier in Matthew 11 verse 28, our theme verse for today, Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. As the Lord of the Sabbath, he is the one who can give the promised rest. Sabbath keeping for the Israelites, that was just a picture of the reality which is now fulfilled in Jesus. It is in Jesus that we come to enjoy God's rest of eternal relationship with him. As Christians, we are actually no longer under the Old Testament law, and thank goodness for that. The Apostle Paul's very clear on this, so he writes in Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17, he says, therefore, Let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Likewise, in Galatians 4, verses 9 and 10, Paul condemns the believers there for turning back to Jewish observance of Sabbaths and festivals. Let me just read that to you. How, he says, can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid that I may have labored over you in vain. It's very clear what he's saying, isn't it? That the time of those pictures, those Old Testament pictures, has gone. The reality is now found in Christ. The weekly Sabbath is no more. It is gone. There's no special sacred day anymore for us as Christians. We fulfill that Old Testament picture by trusting in Jesus. We don't fulfill it by having a weekly Sabbath on which we stop working. Many Christians are brought up to believe that Sabbath observance is an ongoing requirement. The only difference being that the day has now changed from a Saturday to a Sunday. But just think for a moment. Why pick out the weekly Sabbath? Why not continue to observe the annual festivals as well? Why not continue to observe the sabbatical seventh year and the year of Jubilee? Seems very arbitrary to just pick out the Sabbath and say, no, that still continues. And also reflect on this question. Why is it that the only two references to Sabbath observance in the New Testament letters are negative? It was the two that I've just given to you. Nowhere in the New Testament is the command to observe the Sabbath repeated. As for the change to Sunday, that tends to be justified on some very flimsy references. I've put them down for you. Just let me read them to you. Acts 20, verse 7 just says this. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, and so on. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2 says this. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up for the collection. And then finally, in Revelation 1, verse 10, John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. That is it. That is all that people are going on there. Notice that none of those three references makes any mention of Sunday being the new Sabbath. That connection is not made at all. I think at the very most, you might be able to say that perhaps the early Christians met together for a meeting at some point on the first day of the week, on the Sunday. But I don't think there's any indication that would have been a day off work. Now, some people argue that the weekly Sabbath actually predates the law of Moses. And it's written into the creation order. I don't know if you've heard that argument, that it predates the Mosaic law. It's actually written into the created order. But Genesis 2 doesn't actually mention a Sabbath day at all. Genesis 2 doesn't mention a Sabbath day. Before the law was given by Moses, I would suggest that God's people would not have observed a weekly Sabbath. I cannot see any evidence for that at all. Noah, Abraham, I'm sure that they wouldn't have observed a weekly Sabbath day. It wasn't written into creation. It came with the giving of the Mosaic law. The 7 days in Genesis chapter 1, I take it, are a literary device to convey theological truth. So it wasn't as if that was the first literal week of 7 24-hour days, which then set an ongoing pattern for all time of 6 days work, 1 day Sabbath. That pattern is instituted later in the Mosaic law to reflect God's purpose that we should share his eternal rest established at creation. It was a temporary provision pointing us forward to Christ. I must say, I can't even see a basis in Genesis chapter 2 for saying that you must have 1 day off in 7. Anyway, most people tend to have 2 days off a week now anyway. But the only general principle I think you could draw, as far as I can see, is that rest from work is theologically important as well as practically so. When we should take time off, how long we should take time off, I cannot see that is prescribed for us as Christians. We have freedom there. There's no command, and there's going to be cultural variation between countries and so on. Is Sunday in any sense a special day for Christians? Biblically, I can't see it from the evidence. We may find it a convenient day to meet up as Christians, but there's nothing special about a Sunday as opposed to a Monday or a Friday. Now, that is a controversial issue, isn't it, in Christian circles? And it'll be interesting to discuss this in the forum time. There are Christians I respect enormously who think that Sunday is the Christian Sabbath. The 17th century Puritans, to take a historical example, were very keen on the idea. Many of the great figures of the 19th century church were also keen on it, and many still will be today. So just as we close, how should we relate together as Christians when we disagree on such matters? Well, Romans 14 tackles this very issue. And as we close, two principles emerge. Firstly, develop your own biblical convictions. Develop your own biblical convictions. Romans 14 verse 5 says this: one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Well, that's why I've gone through the main passages and put them down on the outline for you to go back to. Each of us has to develop our own biblical convictions on this issue. And I would urge you to take this away and to work through it for yourselves. And then secondly, don't judge Christians who think differently on this. Don't judge them. So verse 10 of Romans 14 says, why do you pass judgment on your brother? And verse 13, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer. When you read that chapter, it's clear that Paul is convinced that all days are the same, that no one day is special now. But he recognized that those whose faith is weak, as he phrases it, will not be able to accept that. But we are to accept one another. So if you think that Sunday is a special day, do not despise the person who thinks that all days are the same now. And if you think that all days are the same, don't judge the person who does think that Sunday is special. Whatever our position on such days, what ultimately matters is that we are looking to Christ, through whom we enjoy God's eternal rest. Well, let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you and praise you for the eternal rest that we enjoy through you. And we pray for greater understanding as we work through these issues and passages together, as we discuss it further in the rest of this evening. Help us as we seek to develop biblical convictions ourselves, and help us to relate to one another in a godly way when we disagree about these matters. For Jesus' name's sake, amen.
Well, we're going to sing now in response to that rest, and we're going to sing about our rest in God. I think hopefully many of us will know this song, "I Rest in God Alone," and hopefully it expresses what we as Christians believe. So let's stand to sing.